Now you'll remember, those of you who were here last week, that in the light of the fact that Mr. Garlington was taken ill over the break and now is still in the midst of recovering some of the lost ground which was lost during that illness, we agreed that I would take the class for some 3 to 4 weeks, and I would bring some of the materials that I'd already considered in the past in my own studies concerning the matter of the eldership. And because of some of the announcements that had to be made last week, our time of study was cut short. And so we were only able to give just the most basic introduction to our study of the eldership. And the first thing that we considered last week was we considered together the nature of the eldership. And do you remember that I said to you that I didn't know of a text, that there was any one text in which we found what could be called a job description, in which the Scripture told us in very explicit terms a definition of what the office of elder involved and what the elder was to do. So I don't know of any text that simply comes out and defines and says the relationship between elders and congregation is such and such and such, and the duties are therefore such, 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 such. I don't know of such a text. So I said to you, if you find such a text, you may tell me over this week. Has anyone found a text that says that? All right, no. So do you remember then what I said is that it seems that the Scripture gives us graphic descriptions, very living pictures of the relationship between the elders and the people of God. And do you remember what some of those descriptions were? I said that there were basically 5 of them. Like 5 fingers on the hand. Does anyone remember what they were? No, that's right. Get your notes, go back and look, and then read it off your notes. Now, that's not exactly remember, but it's good enough. What were some of the things? Yes, Louise. All right. Like a father, like, and in some instances, even feminine imagery is used. So it's like parents in a household. Sometimes father, in 1 Thessalonians 2, it's almost like a mother. The imagery of a nursing mother is used, but still the emphasis comes down upon the father, like a father with a household. All right, what were some of the other ones? Jerry?
A shepherd to the sheep.
All right, a shepherd to a flock of sheep. Yes, some of the other ones. Rich, did you have your hand up? Oh, you were. Okay. Frank? All right, a governor over a nation of people. That's right. 2 other ones. Reggie?
As teacher to learners.
All right, as teacher to a group of disciples or learners. That's right. And one final one. Michael? Yeah, that's right. The one that... It's interesting that you left that one for last. That's the one that we had difficulty figuring out exactly what it was. Basically, someone who keeps his eyes open, a watcher, one whose business it is to have his eyes open. He's in the office and responsibility of keeping awake and standing over a group or a situation with his eyes open. So we saw that the relationship between the elders and the congregation is pictured by us in terms of those 5 very, or pictured for us in terms of those 5 very graphic descriptions. Now, let me ask you, I'm conscious when that thing goes on. Are you conscious when that, whatever it is, that fan goes on? Bob, can you hear me all right when that thing goes on? You can. Pretty well. Should I speak up a little when it goes on? All right, fine. I thought maybe that was the case. All right, so having seen that the nature of the relationship can be opened up, not in a simple way, but in a complex way, in a rich way, not in a flat way, but in a very round, a broad way, in terms of these 5 basic pictures. A shepherd to a flock, parents, particularly a father to a family or household, a watchman with regard to any particular group of men, whether it's a city, whether it's a flock, whether it's a company of men, a governor with respect to a nation, and a teacher with a group of learners or disciples. Having seen that this is the nature of the office of elder, That leads us very naturally this week to consider the responsibilities involved in the office of elder. See, all of these pictures are intended to emphasize various dimensions of the relationship that exists between the elders and the people of God. But they all are describing a position of authority, of responsibility, of stewardship in the church of Jesus Christ, so that the elders are answerable to Jesus Christ in a position of authority, responsibility, and stewardship in the midst of his people. And this responsibility, office, and stewardship is pictured in these five ways. Now, it's by understanding the nature of that stewardship and the nature of that responsibility that we come to understand what are some of the details of the responsibilities. Because it's by looking at what the relationship is that we come to know what it is that the elders are supposed to do. So we come this week then to consider the responsibilities of the office. And I'm going to approach it by asking two questions. First question, what are the elders responsible to do? Second question, how are the elders responsible to do it? You see those two questions? What are they responsible to do? Secondly, how are they responsible to do it? What are they responsible to do, and how are they responsible to do it? Okay, see where we're going to be going? So let's pick up the first one. First of all, what are the elders responsible to do? Now, I'm going to open up the responsibilities in terms of each of those graphic descriptions of the relationship. So what are the elders responsible to do as shepherds in a flock of sheep? Now, would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And follow, please, while I read, beginning in verse 28. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this context, is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's speaking to these elders, knowing that probably this is going to be the last time that he's going to see them. And knowing that this is a parting speech, a farewell discourse, the Apostle Paul wants to impress upon them those things which he regards to be absolutely vital to those men if they are to fulfill their task and their calling as elders in the Church of Christ. And therefore, it is in that setting that the Apostle underlines for them those duties which he knows they must carry out if they're to fulfill their office of elder, viewing them now as shepherds in the midst of God's flock. And notice how he puts it. After he says in verse 27 that I'm free from the blood of all men because I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, now he's true to his character. He doesn't shrink from declaring unto them as elders the whole counsel of God with respect to their responsibility as shepherds in the flock. Notice then what he says to them. Take heed, he says. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I did not cease to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Then he says again that he commends them unto God to the word of his grace. Once again he vindicates his own behavior. Verse 33, I coveted no man's silver or gold. Then in verse 35, in all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So not only does He set out before the elders their task, He says that in my behavior before you, I was an example to you elders concerning the manner in which you are to conduct yourselves in the midst of God's flock. Now, what then were the specific responsibilities that He laid upon them? Well, I want you to see something, first of all, concerning the terminology that's used in this passage before I get into expounding the specific responsibilities. Different words are used to describe the office of elder. Now, one of the words that's used is the Greek word presbyteros. Now, tell me, what English word comes from the Greek word presbyteros? All right, well, yes, that's one of them. Presbyterian, presbyter, and presbytery. All of those English words. So, an elder is a presbyter, a presbyteros. All right? That's where the Presbyterians get that word from. They get it from the Greek word for elder. Now, here's another one. Another word that's used is that tend the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has made you. Then He uses the word episkopos. Now, what English word do we get from that? What word? Episcopal. All right. The idea of a bishop. Okay. It's translated bishops. So you see that these elders that He had in mind, they were both presbyters and bishops at the same time. So you can say that. And then another one is used too. The whole idea of shepherding is involved here. And in Ephesians 4:11, where it talks about pastors and teachers, the same word is used. Shepherd the flock of God. The noun form is of one who shepherds is a shepherd, okay, or pastor. So you see that these elders at one and the same time are referred to as pastors, bishops, presbyters, or elders. So that when we conceive of the office of elder, we're not to conceive of it simply as pastor, simply as presbyter, or simply as bishop. But Paul in this one passage employs all of these to describe this one office. So if you ask what kind of a view of the office of elder do we have, you can say we have a Baptistic view that the elders are pastors. We have a Presbyterian view that the elders are presbyters, and we also have an Episcopal view that the elders are bishops. And we get it all from this one passage. Now, that may be horribly simplistic, but nevertheless, I think it should help you to come to grips with the fact that the biblical description of the office is really broad and rich, and it's not narrow and restricted. All right, now, what are these shepherds and presbyters and bishops to do? All right. Notice the first thing that they say, that he says to them. He says to them, take heed. Take heed. The very first responsibility that he lays upon them as the parting word which he brings home to their heart, take heed. And notice, to whom are the elders to take heed? They're to take heed to two specific things. First thing, take heed to what? Yourselves, and also secondly, exactly, okay? They're to take heed to two things. They're to take heed, first of all, to themselves, second of all, to the flock. Now, this word that's translated take heed, it has two distinct flavors in the Word of God. The first flavor is the idea of a warning. It's translated beware in various passages in the Scripture. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, beware that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen of them, because otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And in Matthew 7:15, the Lord Jesus says again, beware of the false prophets. In other words, it's a word that connotes danger. In some contexts, And so it's translated, beware. Beware of the scribes. Beware of their teaching. Beware of the false prophets. Beware that you don't fall into this trap. Sometimes the word has that connotation. But sometimes it doesn't necessarily have that connotation. Would you notice, please, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes it has a slightly different sense. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Now actually, let me read verse 12 to pick up the context. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching." There's the word. Give heed. Now, you wouldn't want to translate it there, beware. You wouldn't want to say, till I come, beware of reading, beware of teaching, beware. No, no, that's not what it means. It's different. It has a different flavor in that context. It's the idea there of giving attendance. And so you see, in both instances, whether it's giving attendance to reading, whether it's being watching out for false prophets, the idea that's conveyed by the word is the idea of concentration. They're to concentrate their attention on something. In 1 Timothy 4, Timothy is to concentrate intensely upon these three things, upon teaching, upon reading, upon exhortation. When there's danger involved, then the disciples were to concentrate their attention. They were to beware of the false teachers. And so you see, what the Apostle Paul is telling them is that it is their responsibility as elders to concentrate. They can't be absent-minded, but they must concentrate their attention upon themselves and upon the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has made them watchers. You see, does it make sense? They're to concentrate. They're to give themselves with undivided attention to themselves and to the flock of God, because it's in that capacity that the Holy Spirit has made them official watchers. Or I should say, in that context, He's made them watchers. Now, what does this mean? It means that they are to pay close attention to all of the people of God under their care. Because they themselves are set as examples and watchers in the flock, they are to pay close attention to themselves. Close attention to their own spiritual state. Close attention to their own spiritual needs, to their own walk with God, to the end that they may know that they are living examples of Christ to the people of God. And also they are to pay close attention to all of the people. They are to be aware of the needs of the people. They are to give diligence to know the state of their flock. Now, with what end in view are they to give close attention, to scrutinize the situation? Notice, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you watchers over, or bishops. With what end in view are they to take heed? Are they to concentrate on the people of God? They're to do it in order to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. That word that is there translated to feed, actually it means to shepherd. To shepherd, to tend, to feed the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood. In other words, they are to be aware of this, of the needs and of the state. They're to concentrate on the people of God in order to provide for them nourishing food, in order to provide for them sustenance. That's why Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep," in order to prescribe for them a proper diet, that which is suitable to the need, to the condition, to the state in which the sheep of Christ are found. You see it? So they're not to concentrate on them in order to pick at them, but they're to concentrate on them in order to feed them, to provide for them those very things which they need. Now then, he goes on, not only are they to take heed in order to feed, they must go a step further. Notice verse 29. He tells them in verse 29 that he is very conscious that the flock in which those elders were given responsibility and charge was in a state of danger. He says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Then verse 31, wherefore watch ye. Wherefore watch ye. Now another word is used for watching in verse 31. A different word. And this one is a very interesting word. It's actually, the Greek word is gregoreo. And then from which the name Gregory is described. Or derived. No, it's true. It's spelled exactly the same way. It's gregoreo. And it means to keep your eyes open again. This time it means to be awake as opposed to being asleep. It means to be sober as opposed to being in some kind of a stupor. And it's used in those passages where Jesus says, watch and pray. Or where the apostle says, watch and be sober. Or like it's used in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus berated them and said to them, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? What were they doing? He came and he found them sleeping. There was a situation in which there was potential danger, and Jesus said, you go over here and watch. You stand guard. Watch. Be vigilant. And they fell asleep. You know what happens in the army if you fall asleep while you're on guard duty? Well, you're persona non grata. All right, so it's the idea that there's a context of danger and the elders are to stand guard. What's the danger? The danger is that the wolves are coming. The wolves are coming who don't care for the sheep, who want to fleece the sheep, who want to eat the sheep, who want to destroy the sheep. And the shepherds are to have their eyes open. They're on guard duty. They're to be Gregorying. Well, I hope by the grace of God that I'm able to live up to my name. But that's what it means. It means to be one who stand in guard duty. And that's what the elders are doing. They're standing guard duty over the sheep to protect them from the wolves. And so they're not only simply to take heed to them, to concentrate on them in order to feed them and take care of them, but they're also to watch like a person on guard duty to protect them and to guard them from the wolves. And you see, this is the thing. What's the difference between the hireling and the good shepherd, according to Jesus in John chapter 10? According to Jesus, when the hireling sees the wolf coming, he takes off and runs for his life because he doesn't care for the sheep. But there's a situation in which there's danger. And because there's danger, he says, hey, I'm looking out for number one. Bye-bye, sheep. We'll see you. And the wolf comes in and he takes the sheep and he catches the sheep and he scatters the sheep. Says, but not the good shepherd. The good shepherd, not a hireling, he lays down his life for the sheep. And so this is the responsibility of the elders. When error is in the air, the wolf of error, the wolf of false teachers, the wolf of temptations, when all of this pack of wolves comes around the people of God, it's the responsibility of the elders to have their eye open, not to be asleep, not to be drunk, but to have their eyes open, to be awake, and to be on guard duty watching to protect the sheep. That's the imagery of the passage. Then there's another thing that's laid upon these shepherds in the passage. Not only are they to take heed to them, to concentrate on them, to feed them. Not only are they to protect and keep their eyes open, to watch them and guard them by night against the wolves. But also there's a final thing. And it's here that the Apostle Paul comes to his conclusion. He lays the third great duty upon them, and he does so expressing his own heart and says, now here, when I come to lay upon you this final duty, remember my example. He says, now, verse 32, I commend you to God, to to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among them that are sanctified. He says, I coveted no man's apparel or gold or silver. I wasn't in it for the money. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, so that laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Among the flock of God there are weak, there are sickly, there are bruised, there are wounded sheep, there are scarred sheep, sheep scarred by sin, by temptation, by suffering, by reproach, by bodily illness, by all kinds of things. And it's a responsibility of the shepherd to have a peculiar eye out for the needs of the weak and the suffering and the afflicted among the flock of God. That he is to heal. That's why in Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he goes on to say, he restoreth my soul. There's the restorative activity of the shepherd toward the sheep when they're in need, when they're sick, when they're weak, when they're wounded and bruised and scarred. It's in that context. You see that the elder is to manifest the heart of the apostle. You see, the heart of the apostle was that he was not in the ministry for his own personal gain. And his whole lifestyle was calculated to demonstrate that fact. And he says, now with that spirit, don't you see, your eye is to be peculiarly open as an elder, and your heart is to be peculiarly tender toward the sheep when they are weak and when they are bruised and when they are in need. And so you see, therefore, he opens up the three responsibilities of the shepherd, three major areas. He's to concentrate upon the sheep in order to feed them. He's to protect and guard them from the wolves. And he's to heal them, restore them, help them in their weakness, in their affliction, in their bruises, and in their wounds. Are there any questions about this first imagery and the responsibilities that are laid upon the shepherds for the flock of sheep? Yes, sir. No? You wish to expound upon that? Please feel free. No, I wasn't. No. I just didn't stress or emphasize that there were wolves not only from without, but wolves that could come from within as well. Yes. You sure you don't want to say anything about that? Okay. Yeah, so that's a vital point, though. We mustn't think that the only danger that the elders have to watch for are those things which are without the perimeter of the flock. But they have to keep their eyes open also as well for any perverse wolves rising up from within the perimeter of the flock. And if that was not beyond the realm of possibility in a church founded and established and labored in so long by the Apostle Paul, then how much more is it a danger in a church that has no such apostolic pedigree in terms of its establishment and its operation?
Well, I think the progress that needs to be made is that if their motive, according to the text, is to draw away disciples after themselves, such people generally know how to insinuate themselves into the affections of people as a basis to propagate their error. And then when elders begin to warn people about them, then they run the risk of being accused of just trying to come down hard on a dear friend, on a deep, personal, intimate relationship. And there's no way for an ugly, nasty person who repels people to draw people after it. So generally speaking, this will be someone with great charisma who naturally has a
Oh, I thought you had a point to make, and that's that's a very good. I'm glad you said that. I am. Amen. You see, that's the kind of point that it maybe takes 20 years of experience to be able to make. And so that's why if we have somebody with that, we ought not to think, well, I'm the teacher, see. Because there are some things that you learn after you've been on the road for a few miles. So that's a vital point that needs to be underscored. Now, we come then to the second graphic description. And that is the whole matter of bishops or overseers. Now we find it here in this passage, in verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, has made you overseers, has made you those who are responsible in your office to look things over carefully. Now again, the thing that's emphasized here is that the shepherd's task is performed from a position of authority and responsibility. That the shepherd, when he goes about his duties, is not simply going about those duties as a well-meaning brother, attempting just to help people who are, in the sense of authority and office, his peers, so that you can simply listen to him like you would listen to any other brother in the flock. That's not the issue. You see, the point of this is that the shepherd in this context is carrying on his responsibilities from an office, from a posture and the position of authority. So that all of his actions of taking heed to feed, of watching, and of caring for the weak and healing them and restoring them, all of those actions have with them the flavor of authority, and you can't get away from that. And there's nothing wrong with that. And you see, you mustn't, if you have, and part of the problem is this, if people have a jaundiced eye toward authority, then how can they help but have a jaundiced eye toward concentration on them in order to feed them, watching out for them and seeking to protect and defend them, and even attempting to heal them, when that healing and that feeding and that protecting goes on from a posture of authority. Do you see what I'm saying? So that you have to come to grips with the fact that the elders are given an office and a posture of authority, and that they're carrying on their responsibilities from within that office and that posture. Otherwise, you'll begin to look at everything that they do with a jaundiced eye. And so that's the point that's being made. He's telling them that they are to do this in the consciousness of the authority vested in them in their office. And in their office, in its very nature, they are guardians, they are guides, they are those who keep their eyes out and keep their eyes open so that everything that's done in the flock is done in accordance with the Word of God. Everything that's done in the flock is done in accordance with the Word of God. That's their responsibility, and they're supposed to give directions, counsel, orders, if you will, which have that great end in view. Now, whenever the word bishop is used, the emphasis is upon the fact that there is an office and that there is authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if any man seeks the office of a bishop, and it's that word that's used. And once again, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it's, he writes to the church with bishops and deacons. So it's when he's focusing upon the reality of authority in an office, that's when he uses the word bishop. They give directions. They make decisions. that affect those who are under them. They give guidance to the flock as it seeks to walk in obedience to the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. He says, know them that are over you in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love. They have authority, but that authority is not tyranny. They're over you in the Lord. So that they have authority to act as shepherds, to be sensitive to the sheep and not to bully the sheep. All right, now let me come then to the third description, and that is the description of a father or a parent in the household of God. They're shepherds in the flock of God. They're overseers or bishops in the community of God. And now also they are fathers in the family of God. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it is because they are fathers or parents in the household or family of God that also certain responsibilities are laid upon them. First Timothy chapter 3. Now again, as I said last week, the Apostle Paul in this context is laying out the qualifications for the office of bishop or elder. And he says in verse 4 that the elder must be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You see, in the epistle to Hebrews, the writer says that you are the household of God, that the church is the house of God. And it is the elder who has a position like unto that of a parent in a household in the given community of the people of God, the local church, the house of God. And therefore, the apostle can set up this parallel in verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? And so he's thinking of the relationship between the bishop and the congregation as the relationship between parents, particularly father, and a household. Now, the word that he uses is a very interesting one. He says, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's clear that as a parent, it is the parent's responsibility to take care of the children. Now, what does that mean, to take care of someone? Well, would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 10, where the same word is used. Luke chapter 10. The context is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here he's expressing his compassion for this man who was beaten and left to die. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was and saw him, and he was moved with compassion, and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. There it is. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, take care of him. And whatever you spend more, I, when I come back, will repay thee. So the activity of the Good Samaritan toward that wounded, bleeding man is described as taking care of him. The activity of the innkeeper toward that man after his wounds were healed, and as he then was going to stay with him to recuperate in the inn, is described as taking care of him. But what does it mean? Well, you see, the whole thing grows out of compassion, doesn't it? He was moved with compassion, and the concrete expression of that compassion was taking care of him. Now, how is that like what a parent does with his children? Can you tell me? Who wants to tell me? How is that compassion moving you to take care? Now, how exactly does that find concrete expression in a relationship between parents and children? Let's come back to 1 Timothy now, chapter 3. There's a few parents here, I'm sure you can tell me. Especially, I think mothers could answer this question. Yes, sir. Who had his hand up? Yes, sir. All right. So there you're saying, okay, to put it in general terms, at 3 o'clock in the morning, you are aware that your child is in need. Now, natively in you, you don't want to get out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, but you're moved with compassion. And you're aware that the child is in need, and you get up because of your compassion towards your child, and you give the child what is needed. Is that right? So it's compassion that moves you to supply the need. And also, there's something else involved in it. You had to be aware that the child was in need, did you not? There's something, is it not, that causes you to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning? You can't sit there and sleep when the child's crying, can you? Maybe some of you can. But I can sleep through an awful lot that my daughter did, but there's some things I couldn't sleep through. But my wife, she had some kind of trigger in her. When the baby would cry in the middle of the night, she'd be awake, you know, and get up, and I'd sleep through a lot of it. But if it were something like that, you'd have to wake up. So there's first of all, if there's going to be meeting the need, if you're sound asleep, you're not going to get up. You've got to be awake. You've got to be aware that there is such a need. Then once you're aware, then you've got to go out of yourself, whether you feel like it or not, to supply that need because of your compassion. Now that's what a father and a mother does over and over and over and over again with regard to situations that occur with their children. Is that not true? Well, that's exactly what the elders are supposed to do for the people of God. That's their responsibility. Like parents taking care of their children, they are to take care of the house of God. In other words, they're to be aware of their needs, aware of their real needs. They're to make an effort to be aware of those needs. Now, you can't be aware of everything. The elders aren't omniscient. I mean, they're not omniscient. But they have to make an effort to be aware of the real needs of the people of God, and then in compassion to make provision for those needs, no matter what those needs are. You see it? That's the responsibility of the parents in the household of God. Now, there's another responsibility that's laid upon parents. And it's implied in the first part of the parallel. Notice. One that, verse 4, ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man does not know how to rule, how shall he take care? You see, there's a broader context in which this taking care is set. It's set in the broader context of ruling. It's in the broader context of taking charge that the elders must take care. You see that? It's because they must take charge of the household. It's because they're in charge that therefore they can take care of the household. Now, they take charge with an end in view. What is one of the major things that the parents seek to do when they take charge of their household, when they take charge of their children and rule them? Some of you who are parents, what is one of your major goals in your ruling of your household? And this is a very interesting subject, isn't it? So what are some of your goals? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, exactly. I think you said it very well. We don't need to have a lot of commentaries, I think. I think that's really it. The whole idea is to mold the character, to train them, to mold them. Right? To mold them to be whatever they're going to be, whether it's going to be father and husband, whether it's going to be in the sphere of labor, in the sphere of being citizens, whatever it is. The parent is molding that child, developing them, training them. He's taking charge of them. He's ruling them in a molding, developing, influencing framework and pattern. You see, that's what he's doing. Molding the character of the children. And this is what the elders are to seek to do. To mold, to train, to build character into the people of God. Now, how do they do that? What is their goal and view? What character are they seeking to see developed in the people of God? Yes, sir. Exactly. Exactly. That they may be like Christ. And that's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. That you may grow up into Him. There he describes the people of God as children growing up into mature men. And when they're mature, what are they like? They're like Jesus. That's it. And you see, it's the elders, as parents in the household, training them, molding them, so that when they come to spiritual maturity, they're like Jesus. That's the end in view. It's this training, character molding, developing in the people of God. It's taking charge with that end in view that the elders are to do. And then you see there's one final thing. With that great end in view, molding the character, taking care and providing for their needs, buying them shoes and socks and everything, all the other things that parents have to do, with all of that in view, then they must also give direction or rule. There must be specific house rules, directions given. When situations arise, when the children say, what do we do? How far can we go? What is verboten? What is permitted? What can I do, what can't I do, etc. It's in that context that the parents must give rules. And then they must enforce the rules that they give. And as the parents in the household according to the flesh must have their rules tempered by sensitivity to the needs of the child and also to the Word of God, so also the elders in giving their directions to the household constituted after the Spirit must also be sensitive to the needs of the household and to the directions of the Word of God. So as parents in the house of God, they have these three basic dimensions of responsibility. One very closely overlaps the responsibility of the shepherd, that of taking care, that of being aware of their needs and providing for the needs of the children. Then that also of molding the character, developing in them, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to present every man mature or perfect in Christ. And then finally, making the house rules to give directions concerning the overall behavior and activity of the household. Then there's the fourth picture, the picture of rulers or governors. Rulers or governors in a community or in a nation. And the key passage here is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember the men or them that had the rule over you, men that spoke unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Then verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, because they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, because this were unprofitable for you. Now, the words that are used here for ruler is a different, it's different than the word that's used in 1 Timothy. It's a word that belongs in the context of civil government. Would you turn with me, please, to two passages which underscores what the idea of a ruler is. It could be actually translated here, governors. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Matthew chapters 27 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 2. Now when morning was come, the context is the trial of the Lord Jesus. Now when morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Pilate, the ruler. Pilate, the one who was the emissary of Caesar. You see, Palestine was under Roman rule. It was under the dominion of Caesar, the king, the emperor. And the king sent one of his emissaries, one of his servants, to Palestine in order to be governor. That is, to rule over the Jews in his name. And that was what Pilate's position was. He was one who had derived authority underneath the king or the emperor in one of the provinces over which the emperor had rule, and there he was governing in Caesar's name. Now this is again emphasized in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 also uses this word in the context of civil government. 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or unto governors as sent by him, for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well. You see, the elders are not likened unto kings, but they're likened unto governors. Governors are those, they're not the king, but they're the ones sent by the king. Now you see the imagery. Who's the king that sent the elders? King Jesus. King Jesus, he's the king. He's the emperor who rules over the church of God and over every local assembly in that church. And the king has sent his servants to exercise rule in his name in the midst of his people. He sent his governors, and these governors are the bishops or the elders who are answerable to the king who sent them and who exercise his rule and his authority in the midst of the people of God. And that's why the word governor is used and not the word king. The elders are not kings. They're governors. They have a derived authority, not an absolute authority, a derived and dependent authority, derived from and dependent upon the king, Jesus Christ. Sent by the king, according to Ephesians chapter 4, and answerable to the king. So what then do the governors do? Well, there are three things. Number one, the governors are answerable to the king for the state of the community, or for the condition of the community in which they exercise their rule. Notice, obey them, verse 17, that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. As they that shall give account. Give account to whom? Give account to the king. Why? Because they are governors in his service, rulers sent by him, his ambassadors, and they are answerable to and responsible and accountable to him. They're accountable to him for the condition of the community or nation over which he has set them and to which he has sent them.
In other words, the elders of this congregation are going to have to give account to King Jesus for the state of this Christian community. Now, that's a weighty thing. But they're governors sent by King Jesus in order to rule in this province of his kingdom. And he's going to want to know what's been going on here. He's going to want to have an account from the rulers to make sure that all things have been in order, that there haven't been rebellion and uprising in the midst of the flock or in the midst of this segment of his kingdom, that there hasn't been some coup attempted to overthrow the authority and power of King Jesus. And the governor is responsible to see to it that the coup doesn't take place and that King Jesus reigns in the midst of this community and this province of his kingdom. And they're going to have to give account to him as to whether or not King Jesus' laws have been implemented, King Jesus' commands have been followed out, carried out. You see? That's the responsibility that the elders have as governors answerable to King Jesus who sent them. They must implement the commandments of King Jesus in the life of the Christian province or community or local assembly. And then also, they must provide for the common defense and welfare of that community. Notice, for they watch in behalf of your souls. See, part of the responsibility of our government that's given to them by the Constitution is to provide for the common defense. Also the governor sent by King Jesus. The governors that King Jesus have sent are responsible to provide for the common defense of this community and nation. So that anything that comes after this province or wants to make war with this province, to attack it, to destroy it, from within, revolution, from without, oppression and war, anything that comes after this province of God's people in order to destroy it, the governors of this province are responsible to watch, to provide for the common defense. You see the picture? They watch for your souls. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen. We come to that in 2 weeks. But it doesn't hurt to underscore it. Amen. Is our time gone? What time do you have? Okay. Well, can I just finish up the final thing on this and then we'll stop so we don't leave hanging off in the middle? Thank you. You know what I got rolling there and forgot? Well, then the final thing that the governors are supposed to do is this. All right? I got my ears open as well as my eyes. All right, verse 7. All right, verse 7. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. The governors are supposed to be examples to the community, to this province in which they're set. They're supposed to be examples of what the king commands, putting the king's commandments into practice in their own life. So there's the three things. They're answerable to King Jesus for the condition of the community. They've got to watch for the defense and welfare of the community and the individuals in the community. And they've got to give themselves to be examples to the community of what the king himself requires of that community. And then you see this whole thing is carried on in an atmosphere. It's carried on in an atmosphere of warmth and kindness. Salute them that have the rule over you. Salute them that had the rule over you. Verse 24. Salute them that have the rule and all the saints. You see, they're able to salute. The warmest greeting is to be given to the governor. You see, and there's always that tension, is there not? And we've got to avoid both of the errors. On the one hand, there's this peer-like familiarity. So you want to run around referring to the elders as Paul and Don and Al and all the rest. How sweet. Peer-like familiarity. No. You'll recognize that they act in a posture of authority like governors. Not Paul and Don and Al. No.
That's the one error. To think that you can only salute them, you can only enter into that warm-hearted, open embrace of them in love if you can call them Paul and Donna now. That's wrong. That's error on the one side. The other side is that you can't salute them because there's aloof, distant, frightening clout and pomp like the great governor walking around in the midst of the poor little peons. No. Salute them. Salute them. So on the one hand, there's this open-hearted love, and yet there's this love in the context of recognizing that there's a position of authority that they're governors. You see the balance? And how both of those errors, the error of peer-like familiarity and the error of unapproachable austerity and authority and pomp, both of those things have got to be avoided. And this passage helps us to steer our way through both of those rocks. Well, let's pray to God. Lord, our God, we give you thanks that in your holy word you have taught us how we are to behave as the people of God and also as the shepherds, as the bishops, as the governors, as the parents in your household. And, O God, we confess that as these responsibilities have been rehearsed in our ears, we've said, who is sufficient for these things? Grant, O God, sufficiency to come from you according to the riches of your grace. Grant unto your people that they may be able to know what it is to have true elders sent by you to do all of these things for them, that you would be glorified in the midst of your flock. Hear our prayers and seal these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.